I am able to look outside and not find things I'm used to, green being one of them. In Austin, we only have yellow at this time of the year. And so it is a joy to be here. It's a joy to come and have. This has been a fantastic opportunity. As Pastor Sasser had said, I apologize for your having to put up with me. You're missing an excellent, excellent speaker in my brother Greg. And nonetheless, we will do that. In Dayspring, we are used to having to be instant, in season, and out. I'd like you to open your Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to the first epistle of Timothy, the first chapter, because I think that this is going to be the context in which we're going to be looking this morning at a culmination of our conference here about New Covenant theology. I'd like to start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 5, or chapter 1 and verse 5. Now the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand what they're saying or matters on which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless, rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the holy or the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, and for murderers and immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. And I'd like you to turn over to the second Timothy letter and chapter 3 and look at verse 14 of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 14. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and have become convinced, and knowing from whom you learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, complete, equipped for every good work. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Our Father and our God, we pray that these words as we close this conference would be on our hearts, that you would send your Spirit to enliven our ears that we may hear. Father, we pray that you would proclaim your gospel, that you would make it abundantly clear that God's word, that your word, is that which we have the first and foremost to do. Be with us now and bless us in this hour. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we have answered this week, I hope, the question that perhaps some of you had, the question, what is New Covenant theology? And just by way of review from Dr. Long's message last night, God's eternal purpose progressively revealed in commandments, promises, in the biblical covenants in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Covenant by Jesus Christ. That is the New Covenant theology that we're teaching. It has four parts. The first, you'll notice, God's eternal purpose for redemption. It is a consistent hermeneutic, which interprets all of scriptures in light of the coming of Jesus Christ. It understands whom God's people are. And it gives an understanding of what rules or laws are to be used for that people. Well, if I could say, what then is New Covenant beyond that very succinct definition? I would say one thing in one word, brothers and sisters. It is the preaching of the gospel. That is what New Covenant theology is all about. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark, in the very first proclamation, Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Let me read that for you. You don't necessarily need to turn there. In Mark 1 and verse 1, we read that... Mark 1 and verse 1 says that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then immediately, he quotes from the Old Testament. He says, Isaiah the prophet says, Behold, I send my messenger before you, before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make ready the way for the Lord to make his paths straight. The gospel of Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ brings about the sacrament of the new covenant, he says, This, what I'm doing tonight, is putting into place the new covenant. This cup is what? The new covenant in my blood. Well, my brother, Gary George, who is not able to be here today, has opened up one of the things that I am going to do. He said, if you ever come up here and give in your testimony. Well, one of the things I am going to do, is very briefly, is show you that. I don't like to do that very normally. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is about Jesus Christ. But one of the things that I have done, as Brother Sasser said, I providentially am up here. A week ago, I was sitting reading some obscure theological book trying to make sense of what was taking place. And Greg called me and said, Guess what, my brother? I'm not able to come and tag, you're it. Well, one of the things, and I think that this is helpful, because my theological journey has been very much involved in the development of New Covenant theology. Back in the early 70s, I was a young lieutenant, as Gary had said, at Fort Hood, Texas. I had been saved just a matter of months when I came to Fort Hood. I grew up in the church. I am the Presbyterian's pride and joy. I am a covenant child. I grew up in the church. I was there every time the doors was open. Every time the doors were open. I was able to come in every time we had youth group. I obediently went and played ping pong. That's what we did. I was there. I sang in the choir. I did all of those things. And then I went to college. I went to college and I had someone share the gospel with me. I said, no problem. I've got this. You can go and talk to someone else. This doesn't apply to me. Didn't know the theological term for that, but I was a covenant child. Except that in college, I didn't quite behave as a covenant child. You see, it's difficult for you here in Tennessee to understand this, but those of you from Texas will. I was an Aggie. I was one who came and did just about everything. But I was not a normal Aggie. I was a prideful, boastful, pharisaical Aggie because I was a product of the church. I didn't do those things. And so one of the things that happened as I was at A&M, my dad got transferred up to a way place in faraway West Texas. Couldn't find a church because the Presbyterian minister was too busy protesting the Vietnam War. The Methodist wasn't any different. And so they started going to this weird, strange group called the Dispensational Bible Church. And after going there and visiting, I would come back and forth, and didn't mean much to me, but my mom gave me a Scofield Reference Bible. And that sat on my dorm bookshelf, and I was proud because none of my other Aggies had Bibles that they displayed. Wasn't open, don't get me wrong. Never looked at it, but it was up there for all to see. It was inscribed by my mom. A couple of years later, I graduated and went off to the military, went through military training, airborne school, ranger school. I was hoorah. I was tough. Fortunately, I went to ranger school. I had everything worked so that I could go to the easiest course, the fall course. Except that in my airborne school, it rained the day of my last jump. This is military stuff, I'm sorry. It rained the day of my last jump. It got postponed. Because it got postponed, my OBC got postponed. Officer Basic Course got postponed. And I had to wait for the next one to start. Because I had to wait for the next one to start, my ranger school couldn't start in the fall when the weather was nice. Didn't have to go in the summer, didn't have to go in the winter. I could go in the fall, and I could go through that very, very difficult course. Well, because it was in the fall and because I had the delay, now my ranger school got delayed two classes. And I found myself starting ranger school at the end of November. This is a two-month course. It's in three phases. We do some in Fort Benning, Georgia, some in the mountains of Dahlonega, Georgia, and then the last part in the swamps of Florida. I became what in the military terms was called a winter ranger. And one of the things that I had done, and fortunately for that situation, I have it has a two-week break at Christmas, which every one of us needed. No one would have finished. I finished as it was with frostbite on my toes. I remember a river crossing in Florida and getting out of a river that was so flooded as I stood on the bank, the water was up to my chest and it was snowing. Little did I know that in that 2 weeks I would visit my parents' Dispensational Bible Church. And okay, I visited there. Nothing happened. I did that because my parents wanted me to. And I came back to that ranger school, and some crusty old sergeant, when we were getting ready to go out on the final tour through the woods, asked me, "Is anyone out there a Christian?" Now, what he was asking was, do I have permission to swear like a sailor? And for some reason, I raised my hand. I don't know why, Brother Bill. I raised my hand, and he said, "Okay, well, I won't use the language I wasn't." He continued on. And as I was going back to my first assignment at Fort Hood, I said, "Well, you raised your hand. I guess you need to start going to church now." And so I started going to the military chapel. And this I know, brothers and sisters, I was miserable going to church. I was not miserable because I was under conviction of sin. I was miserable because the silly Methodist or the chaplain at the military was preaching on saving the trees. He was preaching on making sure that there were ample environmental precautions taken. And I was doing everything that I'd grown up as a covenant child, singing in the choir, doing all of those things. And I remember slinking down in the chapel and opening my Bible and reading it because something was different. Something was different. After about a year, I said, "I cannot do this anymore." during that time, I had said, oh, well, I'll just sing in a couple of chapels. So I sang one in the morning and one in the later morning where the Mormon preached. And I was miserable. And so I went to my dispensational Bible church pastor and I says, what can I do? I'm miserable. And so he reached up and he pulled off the shelf the alumni of Dallas Seminary. And he started going through here and looked at Copperas Cove, Texas. And who should he find out? He says, I know this guy. I think my wife worked with him at the bookstore or something like that. And he gave me the address of a church called Grace Reformed Fellowship on Oak Hill Drive. So I said, all right, I'm going to visit Oak Hill Drive. I'm going to get involved in the choir. I'm going to go to all their Bible studies. I'm going to do all the things that you do in church. And I started going out into the country, and the houses started getting sparser and sparser. And all of a sudden, I got to, was it 317 Oak Hill Drive? Number 7, Oak Hill Drive. And it was a house. And so I said, I know this is the right address. And so I knocked on the door, and Barbara Long opened the door. And I said, I thought I was coming to a church. Yes, come on in. Little did I know. This is 1974. Little did I know that 40 years later, I would be standing here. Well, I went in. I sat down in the living room feeling absolutely unnerved. I was going to church, and now I was sitting in the living room. Well, Gary brought out a portable podium. He unfolded it and got it up. And that first sermon, Gary, I will never forget. He was preaching on the fact that there was just one trumpet. You remember that sermon? I remember. Because it just went, shoo. Says, there are not many trumpets, but there's one trumpet at the last day. I had no idea what he was talking about. I had no idea that day he was coming out of a system that he had been in for years and years and years, that had taught that there's going to be multiple comings, multiple trumpets. But the Bible says trumpet. Well, fortunately, he started into a series in the pastoral epistles. And from there, we met for almost a year before I had to be transferred out. Was transferred after a year, went to Europe. Gary was transferred to Washington, D.C., and so on. But I knew after I had been in the Word that I needed to learn more. And so after about a year and a half over in Europe, I got off of seminary. There had been my best friend Ted was there. He had already gone to seminary. We'd applied to Dallas Seminary because that's where Gary went. That's where my pastor, that must have been where we needed to go to school. Dallas Seminary says, Gary Long, huh? Isn't that Calvinist? That troublemaker? Application denied. And so I didn't know what to do. So we went and visited this place in Mississippi called Reformed Theologicals. We knew that we were Reformed. And they said, yeah, come on down. We'd love to have you. We're Presbyterian. I'm Presbyterian. I know this. And so I went into Reformed Seminary. Well, Ted had already been there for a year. And by the time that I had gotten there, after 1 year, my brother Ted had been convinced that covenant theology was right. You see, there was a gentleman there teaching systematic, or actually apologetics, named Greg Bonson. And Greg absolutely got a hold of Ted's brain. And he was an ardent theonomist by the time I'd gotten there. We had two or three others, and we tried to get a Reformed Baptist group because this wasn't going to happen to us. These are young people trying to get together, all tell each other what to do. We were young Turks. We didn't know anything about Christianity other than lock, load, and start blowing away. And that's what we are. Well, after about Believe it or not, after about a year, my wife and I felt like the tension was too great. It's not worth it. And we went and joined Ted at the Presbyterian Church because I was learning about covenant theology. And it was making sense. It was great. It was all so logical and all so neat. But yet, I had this problem. The Bible talks about repenting and that being baptized. Well, they even allowed me to teach a Sunday school to their kids, so long as I didn't bring up the subject of baptism and even suggest that they weren't covenant children like I was a covenant child. And over those years of seminary, we started to understand. When I first started, there was an article in Baptist Reformation Review that started to say, there's something wrong with this. Too many of our brethren, our Calvinistic brethren, are coming to understand the doctrines of grace, and they're looking and they're finding that the only place they can go is into covenant theology. And so there was a wonderful man named John Zins who wrote an article, a September issue of Baptist Reformation Review, 1976. Is there really a covenant of grace? Well, that was heresy. Everyone knew, of course, that there was a covenant of grace. How dare you even suggest that? And then all of a sudden, two or three and four started to ask that question. Is there a covenant of grace? And so now I'm sitting here. I said, wait a minute, this is too much for me. I went ahead and got through seminary, went off and was transferred to St. Louis, where we joined with a group of believers up there. I was still, covenant of grace, non-covenant of grace. And all of a sudden then, I was away from the seminary and I started reading the Scriptures. And in the Scriptures, I saw that God's eternal purpose is not the same as establishing a covenant. There are covenants in the Scriptures, but it is not called a covenant of grace. They're gracious covenants. All right, the Abrahamic covenant is a gracious covenant. And as a result, we were able to start seeing little by little that all of these things were making sense. This church that we went to when I was at seminary, by the way, again, it was a theonomist church, if you know what that means. What that means is that first and foremost, we need to start obeying God's law. And that's the most important thing. Theonomos. And as a result, this was, I felt difficult. The pastor there was one who taught that that's what we need to do. He was also someone who said, hey, there's no Christmas in Scripture, so we're not going to do Christmas. There's no Easter in Christmas, so we're not going to do Easter. We'll celebrate the resurrection. And so we did things like sang Joy to the World in July so that we could have the heaven and earth proclaim the kingdom of Jesus Christ in July and not have to do that when it's confused with some secular pagan holiday. There were Sabbatarians. And I said, okay, I can do this. I see that the Sabbath is here, and that'd be great to have rest. Brothers and sisters, this is what I found out about the Sabbath. In that system, the Sabbath is the day from which you need to rest. On Monday, I was never so tired and lethargic as to what we had to do on Sunday, because you had to be there. And oh, by the way, you can't take your wife out to dinner. And so I learned real quickly, because I was a Sabbath breaker, I had to look over my shoulder and make sure there were no church members watching me as I let my wife rest, because they absolutely forbid us to go out to dinner on Sunday. That was a violation of the Sabbath. And all of a sudden now, the taste in my mouth was starting to be the tastes that Jeremiah 31 talks about. When the fathers eat sour grapes and their teeth are set on edge. And all of a sudden, I'm starting to see that the Sabbath rest is not a day. The Sabbath is the rest that we have in Jesus Christ. And so as a result of that, little by little over the years, you know, God moved us down to Austin. We got with a group, a good friend who started, actually had to manage a Christian school, which I was able to be a part of. And then after he left, we left that and we went to teach where I'm teaching now. I teach at a Baptist boarding school down south of San Marcos. But we were gladly able to come in and be a part of a fellowship called Dayspring Fellowship. Well, the story doesn't end there, because as an elder, I now have young people who are coming to me and says, you know, I'm just like you, because I didn't go to seminary to try and become a pastor. I said, no, that's not for me. I want the education. I want to know the Word of God. I want to study the Bible as seriously as master's students do at a secular seminary. That's why I'm going. And so we had guys at Dayspring. And we sent one of them up to St. Louis to Covenant Seminary, because I knew I didn't want him to go to Reform. He couldn't go to Dallas. And so now he went to Covenant Seminary in St. Louis and became a preterist. And a few years later, we had another young man who wanted to go in and preach the gospel. And we sent him to, we've got this down now, we're going to send him to Toronto. And we sent him to Toronto Seminary, who were having some problems with a particular faculty member. And he became a new perspective on Paul person. Well, this was the early 2000s, and now we have our next young man who we want to send to seminary. And so, can't go to RTS, can't go to DTS, can't go to Covenant, can't go to Toronto. Where are we going to send this? And so the next one, because now the Southern Baptist Conservative resurgence, is that the right word, has happened. And so we're saying, okay, we don't like this, because in Texas, Southern Baptist is a swear word. And so we sent them to Louisville Seminary, Southern Seminary in Louisville. And we're crossing our fingers. In fact, we sent our pastor there two or three times just to keep checking on him. That he had gotten hold of a part, he had gotten a hold of a godly church there. He is a part of the men. In fact, they had wanted him to become an elder until he found out that Dayspring didn't have closed communion. And our position is that the Lord's table is not Dayspring's table. It's the Lord's table. And the Lord's table is open to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. And we like to ask that they be baptized, but at Dayspring, we let your conscience tell you whether you have been baptized or not. We're not going to sit there and say, because there is so much that goes on in the name of do it our way or else. All right, there are people who say, you're not baptized in our church. Well, what if I'm sprinkled or poured and not immersed? And all of that. We believe very strongly in baptism by immersion, don't get me wrong. But we believe even more strongly that we not impinge on the conscience of believers in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God works through the conscience of believers in Jesus Christ. And one of the things that we have experienced after doing the Lord's Supper, which we do every single week. Scripture says, when should we do the Lord's Supper? What's the timetable? Often. As often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that we know. That if there happens to be something that I'm preaching or Greg is preaching or our former pastor Jackson was preaching, if we get off on a tangent, this we know. The gospel will be presented in that table every Sunday. And that's the thing that we want to. And sure enough, over the years, some of our good, staunch OPC members came in and said, you know, I've been a believer for years and years and years. I don't think I was ever baptized. And as a result of that, we have had adult baptisms. We have had family baptisms, so that the head of the family and his wife and his children were all baptized as believers. And we did household baptisms. And that was the important thing that we do. Well, I digress from that. But that is to tell you that we have found in the pattern of Scripture that there is no better way to understand New Covenant theology than understanding the fact that it is the proclamation of the gospel. One of the things I would like to do for you is just simply review, since I'm talking about seminary students, if you have your Bibles, open to Luke chapter 1, because here we have our first New Covenant seminary students. Luke chapter 1, I'd like to read beginning at verse 67. What do I mean by seminary student? There's no seminaries. This is even in the Old Covenant in Luke chapter 1. Jesus has not even been born yet. Well, we have a high priest from out of the Old Covenant. And he is sent to seminary. And guess what? His seminary was no ability to speak for 10 months. Seminary teachers, would you love that? Students who have no ability to speak for 10 months, that would be great. Well, that's what happened to Zacharias. And Zacharias learned about the New Covenant. He learned about the New Covenant from the Old Covenant. Listen to what he says. See if this is not straight out of the New Covenant. Zacharias, as soon as he can speak, is filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit happened in the Old Testament. To whom did it happen? It happened in special cases, to kings and prophets and priests. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is not to be surprised. Zacharias was a priest. But he was filled with this Holy Spirit and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." You'll notice he did not say he has accomplished redemption for Israel. Who has he accomplished redemption for? His people. And notice he's talking in the past tense. He has visited us. He has already accomplished salvation. Past tense, or aorist tense if you want to be a Greekie. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us out of the house of David. He's already referring to the Davidic covenant. Out of the house of David, just as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies, from the hands of those who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to Abraham. And so he is now referring to a second covenant. His holy covenant is not the covenant of grace established after the fall. It is the Abrahamic covenant. To grant us, Abraham our father, verse 74, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Without fear. In holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, shall be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go and prepare his way before him to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the day spring from on high shall visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And so here at the beginning of the New Covenant, by the way, you'll notice that even though he's in the Old Covenant, this is a New Testament prophecy. Because he has begun in saying that Jesus Christ, refers to the Abrahamic covenant, refers to the Davidic covenant, actually refers to the Mosaic covenant. How does it refer to the Mosaic covenant? Because now we're going to be able to serve God how? Without fear. Without fear. And in holiness and righteousness, we are going to be able to serve Him. And so Zechariah comes and gives a understanding of New Covenant theology. It's not expressed yet. It's not in its fullness. But he comes in and says, it's all about the one that's coming. It's all about Jesus. Didn't even know his name yet. It's all about Jesus. Now turn over to the end of Luke, in Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we have our second seminary session, and unless you count the 3 years of seminary that Jesus had with his disciples. And this happens with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. On the roads to Emmaus. And they're sitting there, they're absolutely distraught. They are able to come. I'm not going to read the entire passage here. But one of the things that Jesus does is he walks and he talks with them. He says, oh, foolish men, you who are slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory? And beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself. And where were these things found? Verse 27. Where were these things found, those of you who are reading your text? In all the scriptures. Jesus Christ looked at the written word of God. And he told them. He said, these are the things. A little bit later on, all right, in verse 32, they're recounting that. And what were happening? When he was proclaiming the word of God, verse 32, they were talking to one another and says, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures? And he was explaining the scriptures to us. And these are the things that we see. What was he doing, brothers and sisters? He was doing exactly what the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Romans. He said, I'm not ashamed. What's the Apostle Paul not ashamed of? Romans chapter 1. Shame on you if you need to look. I'm not ashamed of what, brothers? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ comes first to the Jews. That's in two different senses. All right? Where did the gospel come? It came first to the Jewish people. The Apostle Paul, when he went on a missionary journey, where's the first place that he always went? He went to God's covenant people. And when God's covenant people rejected them, which they often did, not always, they have many instances. But when God's when they rejected him, where did the Apostle Paul turn? I'm turning to the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, we start to see in the Apostle Paul's ministry, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, which is absolutely imperative, that we see is the center of the new covenant. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, one of the things I would like to do is go to the book of Acts and just show you one more spot. And then I've got a slight detour that I'd like to take. The Apostle Paul, when he's finally in Rome, he's getting ready to go. He's getting ready to go into and meet with his good friend Nero, find out what his execution date is going to be. Verse 23, it says, when they had set a day for him, they came to him, the Apostle Paul, at his lodging in large numbers. And he was explaining to them, solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them things concerning Jesus. And where were these things coming from? They were coming from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And he was doing this from morning until evening. And then the very last two verses, he stayed there for 2 years and in his own rented quarters and was welcoming those preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, brothers and sisters, is what New Covenant theology is all about. In fact, at West Point, General Douglas MacArthur, with apologies to him, in his last speech, did they make you memorize that, Zach? His last speech, he says, "The last thing I have to say before I cross the river is that there's one thing that's going to be on my mind." He's talking to the Corps cadets at West Point. The Corps. The Corps. The Corps. I'd like to modify that just a little bit and say I believe what the Apostle Paul said. He says, "The last thing that's going to be on my mind is the gospel." The gospel. The gospel. Brothers and sisters, it is all about one thing, the good news that Jesus Christ has come and made us righteous. These are the things that we see. Now, what I'd like to do is take just a brief aside, because my text is talking about the Scriptures and how important it is for us as New Covenant theologists to be able to look at the entirety of the Word of God. Because we've got good brothers and sisters who either they're coming to the background or whatever it is that says, "Good, Moses is gone." Whack, slide. Only the New Testament. Only what Jesus says. But that's not what it says in the Scriptures. What did the Apostle Paul do? He preached from all of the Scriptures. Now, did he preach as if they were under Moses? Absolutely not. I'd like you to open your Bibles to, turn in your Bibles to Philippians. One of the things I've had the blessing of doing in my Sunday school class is that Philippians is the last of the prison epistles that we're teaching through. And we're in chapter 3, and it just so happened that this works very well. I'd like you to look at Philippians chapter 3. And I'd like to ask the question, what does this have to do with covenant or New Covenant theology? And is New Covenant theology even applicable to me who is in the pew or in the Sunday school class? Or is this just those seminary guys who want to argue with other seminary guys and they can just take it and do whatever they want to do? What I would argue, brothers and sisters, is the New Covenant theology is essential to every single one of our lives. What I'd like to do is just simply go through this very quickly with kind of a running commentary to show that this is New Covenant theology. We start by the Apostle Paul dealing with a problem that's in Philippi. It's the problem of the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Pharisees who had become believers. And they said, "This is no problem. We don't have any problem with Gentiles coming into the church. This, in fact, is great. It's building up our numbers. This is wonderful." The only thing is, they are coming to the Jewish Messiah. They are coming into God's covenant people. So there are certain things that they're going to have to do. They're going to have to be circumcised. After all, they're of the faith of Abraham. Abraham was circumcised. And oh, by the way, they're going to have to start living the law of Moses. Do a study of what the Pharisees required. All right. Interestingly enough, the Pharisees were the theological liberals. Sadducees were the theological conservatives. Only the Torah. Pharisees said, absolutely, everything, law, prophets, history, Talmud, 6,300 pages of the instructions on how to understand the Old Testament. These were the Pharisees living how your life. The Apostle Paul tells the Philippians, "Rejoice, for I don't have any problem writing to you. Beware of these guys, the dogs, the evil workers, the false circumcision, because you are the true circumcision." I'm reading from the New American Standard. "You are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and the glory of Christ Jesus, and you put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh, in fact, if anyone has a mind to be confident in the flesh, I am it. There's none of you out there, Pharisees, that can do what I've done. And then he starts listing them. Circumcised the eighth day. A, he was circumcised. B, he was circumcised, not just had it done, but he had it done on the right day. He is of the nation of Israel. Absolutely great. Wasn't the Gentile who came in? I was of Israel descent. I was not only in Israel, I was in the right side of the Civil War. I was in the South. That would be when the North, seceded from the South. I stayed with the covenant community in the South. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. And we have, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's an odd phrase, but what that means is, I wasn't one of those Greek-speaking Hebrews. I was a Hebrew-speaking Hebrew. That's what that's talking about. So he's just simply saying, I'm a little bit better than you. I'm not a Greek, I'm a Hebrew. I'm not a northerner, I'm a southerner. And so that's what we start to see there. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. Again, that's talking about I understand all of the law. Not only that, I've got all of the Talmud and all those interpretations of the law that I know about. Been there, done that, learned those. Not only that, I had zeal because I persecuted those who dared to come and say that the Jewish Messiah had come. We got them. Except now the Apostle Paul is saying to righteousness, and this is a key, as to righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Now here, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul is not talking about blamelessness in anything other than absolutely he was right. He was blameless. When you take a look at the standard of the law, he did all of those things. He did all 613 commandments. Remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus? He says, how do I inherit the kingdom? He says, no problem. Do the law. Do this commandment, this one. No problem. Been there, done that. That's an important thing to understand, is that the Apostle Paul is not talking, speaking, rolling his eyes, saying, yeah, I was blameless. No. He was blameless according to that covenant. But then the Apostle Paul says, whatever these things were gained to me, those things I now count as loss because I now have something different for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all the things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord, and having suffered for the loss of all things, and count them rubbish, those things that are to be thrown out for the dogs, in order to do what? Not only do I have Christ, but in order to gain Christ. He sees he's talking about sanctification in a new covenant sense. He's talking about looking at this and seeing. And why? That I might be found in him. Not having a righteousness from the law, but a righteousness which is through faith in Christ. And I'm one who simply says that's through Christ's faithfulness. It's the faith of Christ. It's not my faith that gives me righteousness. Now, he does talk about my apprehension. That righteousness comes from God, and it's on the basis of believing. But the righteousness comes from the faith of Christ. This is a doctrine, brothers and sisters, that is near and dear to you if you are a New Covenant believer. It is called the imputation of Christ's righteousness. It is not simply that your sin became a part of Christ, but Christ's righteousness became a part of you. It didn't come into this body. It came to my account. So that when God looks at me, God looks at a perfect, righteous Jesus Christ. Hold your finger there and turn over what Brother Blake just talked about. Turn over to Romans chapter 10 just a second. Again, brothers and sisters, this is called looking at this from the perspective of the new covenant. This is what we're talking about. Verse 4 of chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says, "For Christ is the telos, the end of the law for righteousness to believers." Moses writes that a man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. You see why the Apostle Paul could say, "I'm blameless according to that righteousness"? Because that's what Moses required of him. But that's not what God requires of him. God requires of him perfect righteousness, not just do the best that you can. Verse 6, "For the righteousness which is out of faith, based on faith, speaks thusly. Do not say in your heart who will ascend to heaven, that is Christ, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead." Now that passage in Deuteronomy is actually talking about Moses. He's talking about the law. He says you don't need to go and say, "I've just got to go up to heaven to get the law, or down to the best, down to the depths of the sea," because that's what the text is, "down to the depths of the sea to get the law." You have it, and here the apostle, and Moses says, and the apostle Paul says, what does it say? You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to descend to the lowest parts of the earth. What does it say? What's it talking about? What's the it? What's the if there, brothers and sisters? The Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? It says the Word is near you. The Word is in your mouth. The Word is in your heart. And that Word is the Word of faith. And that's what we're preaching. For if you confess with your mouth, what? That Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then it continues to talk about that. For that's what the new covenant is talking about. That's what the gospel is talking about, that is that righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. And it comes from the Word of God. That's what the text is telling us. Back to Philippians. He says that I might be found in him with a righteousness that comes through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith in order for something to happen. Verse 10, in order that I may know him, even the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It doesn't matter to me whether it is glory in his resurrection, or whether it is in agony because I'm suffering for Christ. It's all the same, because that's my goal, to know him. And that's the thing that we're looking at. And therefore, verse 14, skip down to verse 14, is therefore I press on. I don't sit back in my chair and say, okay, Jesus did it all. All to him I owe. Lord, zap me. What does the Apostle Paul say to do? Press on. Continue on. And that, brothers and sisters, is how that we understand the things that we're looking at. Now, getting back to our original thing, because the point is that where did the Apostle Paul go? Where did he teach? He taught to all of his people to go where? To the Scriptures. To all of them. Yeah, but just the New Covenant Scriptures. New Covenant Scriptures weren't even written yet. But yet over and over and over again. Over and over again. The Apostle Paul says, this is where you need to go. Go to the Word of God. Is it in shadow form? Yes, it is. It's in shadow form. Is it enough to teach me? Is it enough to be profitable to me? The Apostle Paul, when he was going on his last, or going home from his last missionary journey, getting ready to go to Jerusalem, where he's going to get thrown in the slammer for preaching Jesus, he knew that. He was going there. He called the elders down from Ephesus. Didn't even want to go to the church. He just wanted the elders. He says, listen, I need you to know that this is the last time I'm going to see you. I need you to know that I have nothing to be ashamed about. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. I have nothing to be ashamed about. I am free from the blood of all men. Let me see. Let's begin in verse 20. It says, I did not shrink back from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying both to Jew and to Greek of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, bound to the Spirit, I'm on my way, not knowing what's going to happen to me there, although the Holy Spirit is testifying to me in every city, saying, bonds and afflictions await me. For I do not consider my life to be worth anything as dear in order that I might finish the course. The ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was that ministry? Solemnly to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, I know that you all, among whom I preached the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify you that I am free from the blood of all men, because I did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. From beginning, from Genesis chapter 1, all the way through the end of the Old Testament, the whole counsel of God. And even that which that later on is going to become the New Testament. But the Apostle Paul says, I am talking about the purpose of God. Well, here's our question. Question is, the Old Covenant's going away. Scriptures are clear. The Old Covenant is going away. If it's going to become obsolete, don't we just preach exclusively then from the New Testament so that we can be assured of not violating or not, not interpreting or violating the commands of Jesus if I happen to bring them from the Old Covenant. There are brothers and sisters who teach this. There are entire denominations who teach this. It says you've got to take away that Old Testament. Well, I've got a problem with that. The problem is, it's not the Old Testament that is obsolete. It's the Old Covenant. Now, I know that there's the same word, diatheke, covenant, testament, same thing. But it's a totally different meaning. It is not the Scriptures which have been taken away, brothers and sisters. It is the authority behind the covenant. We are not having a righteousness which is based on the authority of Moses and the authority of the legal law and the legal system. We are under grace. We are rejoicing in what we are doing. Because after all, that covenant could not save. That's one of the things that God didn't save by different methods. God didn't save because He can't save by the blood of bulls and the blood of goats. You go through Hebrews, it's obvious. Over and over again. Can't do it. Can't. Not only did He have to do it over and over and over and over again, it couldn't even accomplish one salvation. Can't do it. But yet, brothers and sisters, from Genesis to Malachi, those are the Scriptures of God. So the question is, can we say along with the psalmist, Lord, how I love Thy law. Can we say along with the psalmist, I hate vain thoughts, but Thy law I do love. Can we say, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is pure, making wise the simple. Can you say amen to that, brothers and sisters? Those are the things that we need to be able to do. And we need to be able to understand from a theological perspective the difference between law and law. The law as Scripture is applicable to us. And this comes to our text. Let's go back over to our text in 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read that all Scripture is inspired by God. God breathed. Most of you know that that's the concept that Scripture comes to us. It comes from us. Peter says that the writers of Scripture were picked up and carried along, putting all of their own individuality into the text. I can tell the difference in writing style from Matthew to Mark to Luke and John and so on. I can see that it's no surprise that when Luke is writing about an incident, there's all kinds of medical terminology. Why? Because Luke is a doctor. When all of a sudden Matthew is writing about a certain thing, there's all kinds of details of the number of things. It's not a bunch of these. It's exactly this number of things. What was Matthew? He was a tax collector. They are in the text, but they spoke as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. And we're told in verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3, Timothy is saying that all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. One of the things that we're doing is that we're not going to that. For authority. Do you notice it didn't say that? You're going there because it is your duty to do the law. If you read a whole lot in my Covenant Brethren, you'll find that word a lot. Doesn't speak enough about duty. You know what the New Testament word for duty is? Debt. It is what I owe. One of the things that I had, if you don't have a copy of Dr. Long's reprinted First London Confession, let me read to you what our good 17th century Baptist talked about this. She says, Though we believe that Christ be not under the law, in Christ we are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6, we know that we are not lawless. Blake just preached about. We are not left without a rule. We are not without law to God, being under the law of Christ, 1 Corinthians 9. The gospel of Jesus Christ is a law and a commanding rule to us, whereby obedience, whereunto we are taught, what are the laws? Live righteously. Live soberly. Live godly in this present age. And the directions of Christ in His evangelical word guiding us to be sober, righteous, and godly. That's the law of Christ, brothers and sisters. And then we can say, but my covenant brethren have their finger up. Says, but what about the moral law? They address it in the first Baptist confession. Though we are not now sent to the law, as it was from the hand of Moses, to be commanded thereby, yet Christ in His gospel teaches and commands us to walk in the same way of righteousness, in the same holiness that God commanded Moses that the Israelites walk in. In fact, He did that in all of the second table of the law, being delivered to us also by Christ. Yeah, but what about the first command? What about the first table? As to the first table, they are epitomized in this brief sum: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul. Now, my 1689 brethren want to say the people who wrote this were absolutely saying, and they were on a par with us, that the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. Did you hear that here, brothers and sisters? Do you hear that in the first? No. I hear, yes, we have laws. Yes, we have laws against adultery. We had laws against murder. Jesus was absolutely clear. The Apostle Paul was absolutely clear about all those things. But what about the Sabbath? The 16th or 17th century Baptist says we are Sabbatarians because we obey Sabbath, because we obey the rule of the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what we're able to do. We're able to see. And so the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, all of these scriptures are for our teaching, for our instruction. Romans 15, turn over there very quickly. Romans chapter 15 and verses 4 through 6. It's talking about Abraham justified by works. All right, then he would have something to boast. But the scripture says, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, not as someone who works as his wage. Reading the wrong text. My apologies. Acts chapter 15. 15 and verse 4. All right. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for what? For the Jews. Is that what your text says? 15 and verse 4. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, our teaching, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant us the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus. We just encountered my favorite New Testament word. It's the New Testament word for the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete. Who does paracleting in verse 4? Encouragement. What does your text say? Through perseverance and encouragement of what? The Scriptures. Through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I love that word. Parakaleo for you Greekies. That means coming alongside of, arm around, calling you to me, saying, we need to talk. We need to talk. There's some things I need to talk to you about. Of course, that same word means stepping back about two paces and giving me a swift kick. That kind of encouragement. That exhortation, same word, just tons and tons of richness in that. And what is it that the Apostle Paul in verse 4 of chapter 15 says, does that? The Scriptures. All of the Scriptures. Again, we've got to remember that the Scriptures are the Old Testament here. They are there for our instruction, and it is through the Holy Spirit that these things are encouraging to us. Reproof. Correction. Those are all bound up in that whole concept of encouragement and instruction in righteousness. Brothers and sisters, that's probably one of the greatest things. If any of you parents, have you ever thought about raising kids without the Proverbs? Have you ever thought about trying to raise a children without the rich, rich instruction that comes to us from the wisdom of Solomon? All of these things are things that come to us because the Scriptures are there for us. They are there at our New Covenant disposal. Now, let me ask you. You go back to what Benjamin Cox said in the First London Confession. Do we go to these because these are our authority? No. Why do we go to them? For our instruction. For our encouragement. For our discipline. That's what 2 Timothy 3:16 is talking about. says, I don't come to them for my condemnation. Did you see that anywhere? My good 1689 brothers are proudly point to 2 Corinthians 3 and say, see, tables of stone. The Ten Commandments are one unit in the New Testament. And then they stop and quickly go away. Because the tables of stone all of a sudden get referred to as a ministry of death. As the ministry of condemnation. I'd love to have a debate with my 1689 brethren who tell me that the Sabbath is a perpetual moral command. And they want to refer to the Decalogue. I said, let's not refer to the Decalogue. Let's refer to it the way the Bible refers to that. The ministry of condemnation. Do we go to the Decalogue? Absolutely. Absolutely we do. Because Jesus Christ went to the Decalogue. Jesus Christ went to Isaiah. Jesus Christ went to the Proverbs. Jesus Christ went to the Psalms. The Apostle Paul went to the Old Testament. All of these things are for our instruction, our reproof. Now, we don't go there willy-nilly because we have a new king. How do we go to the Old Testament, brothers and sisters? There's only one way. Through the door that got us in the first place. Through Jesus Christ. Through the gospel. Every single thing that we do, we go through the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ. Very quickly, I have two texts and then I'm done. Go back to 2 Timothy 3:16. How do I know we're talking about it? How do I know that we should go through the gospel? Let's look at the context. What does verse 15 say? Verse 15 says, from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scriptures. Why? Because they are able to give you wisdom. That wisdom leads to what? What does it say? Leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's your all scriptures right there. There are the sacred writings. What good are they? They're good for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That we would be equipped for every good work, that which we're predestined for in verse 17. One last text. Go to the very end of Romans. The very end of Romans. I think that you're going to be surprised at what this says. Because here is New Covenant theology in the last three verses in Romans. Verse 25 of chapter 16. Now, to Him who is able to establish you, to plant you, to make you firm, to make you a solid believer, to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel. There it is. But not just according to the gospel. According to the preaching of Christ Jesus. What else? According to the revelation of the mystery that has been kept secret for long ages past. What is that secret? What is that mystery? It's the mystery that the Jews and the Gentiles are one people. And they can do that without the Jews having to become Gentiles, without the Gentiles having to become Jews. They are all one people of God. Appreciate what Brother Blake just said. You got Jews, you got Gentiles, and then you have the church. Because the church is a mixed multitude. It's not, as some of my dispensational friends have said, as they're looking at atheistic people who happen to be Jews over in the nation that's calling itself Israel. Don't get me wrong, I'm a big supporter of Israel because it's a democracy in the middle of Islam that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. This I will tell you, brothers and sisters. If you're a dispensationalist, you have a problem with me. Because I have a problem with someone who says God has a wonderful plan for those who hate Jesus. Brothers and sisters, God has a plan for those who hate Jesus. But it is not wonderful. It is not even for 1,000 years wonderful. God's plan for those who hate Jesus is eternal condemnation. And that there's no way you can change that. You can read the Old Testament all you want, any way you want. But if you're going to come out of the Old Testament saying, here's some people, here's some promises that hadn't been fulfilled, I don't know who's going to fulfill them outside of the person of Jesus Christ. Well, let's build a new temple. Don't care. Build a temple. Sacrifice the red heifer. I don't care. Do whatever you want to do. But you better come to Jesus. You had better come and let Jesus Christ say, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. I am the Son of God. I am the one who takes away the sin of the world. I am the one who Matt Smith has found. See, brothers and sisters, I have found a friend. I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He's the lily of the valley. In Him alone, I see all I need to cleanse and make me whole. One of the things I don't like about hymns, they break in the wrong place. In Him alone I see to cleanse and make me whole. No. In Him alone I see all I need to be cleansed, to be made whole. He's the lily of the valley. He's the bright and morning star. Praise the Lord for Jesus. Let's pray.